So we are at this time continuing through our sermon series on Matthew 7, where we've been working our way through Matthew 7. And this morning we are going to be coming to our completion of it. Next week, if you remember the Guadalajara team, the Guad Squad, they're going to be coming back. And so that service next week is going to be the Mission Sunday for the Guadalajara trip. And we look forward to hearing from them. And so at this time we're going to wrap up our series on Matthew 7. And let's do that by reading verses 1 through 29 together. So that's Matthew 7, and let's go read 1 through 29, the entirety of it this morning. And then we'll show you where we're going to focus in on. So Matthew 7, starting at verse 1, we read these words. Jesus writes, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they be trampled underfoot and then turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be open. Or which one of you, if their son asks them for bread, will give them a stone? Or if he asks you for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, you who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by the fruit. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' So everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. And then the text that we're going to be focusing right in on this morning is this one from 21:23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. All right, Jesus begins our text this morning by painting to us a picture of the end times, of the end of history, when people from all tribes, all nations, all tongues are going to be gathering before the throne of God in order to be judged. And then in this picture, in this scene that Jesus paints, Jesus presents us with a group of people who, by anybody's standards, appear to be Christian royalty. I mean, listen to how these people are described. They say first, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" These people are talented people for the Christian ministry. These people are people who take the revelation of God and who are able to apply it to many people in different places. They're talented in Christian ministry. But that's not all. They don't only say that. They say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons?" This shows you that not only are they talented, but they're also people who have been spiritually gifted. They're people who have been endowed with the Holy Spirit, who are able to go forth and do great miraculous things. And if that wasn't enough, right? Not only do they say, "Don't we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name?" This group also goes on and says that we've done mighty works in your name. Meaning that they're people who sought to bring the kingdom of God into the world. They're people who went out to feed the poor, who helped volunteers, who went out to aid their neighbors. And yet, shockingly, what is it that Jesus says to this group of people who are incredibly talented, spiritually gifted, and bringers of his shalom here on earth? Well, shockingly, Jesus turns to them. And in verse 23, what he says is this. He goes, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now, if you're like me, you're probably wondering to yourself, how are we supposed to make sense of that? I mean, at the beginning of this text, in verse 21, Jesus says that anybody who does the will of my Father in heaven is going to be entering into the kingdom of heaven. And here, on the surface, it appears like there's a whole bunch of people who are doing the will of God, and yet God looks at them and says, "Away from me." How are we supposed to actually make sense of that? What I hope to help you with and help myself with this morning is to show you that the only way that we're actually going to be able to make sense of this text is when we understand that this text is trying to preach to us the good news of the gospel. And it does it by teaching us three things this morning. First, we're going to see that this text teaches us that salvation is not by works. It's not by works, because all of our works are but filthy rags before the Lord. Second, what we're going to see is this text teaches us that salvation is by grace. And then finally, what we're going to see from this text is how we can know that we've been saved by grace, all right? So that's our order. First, we're going to see that salvation is not by works. Second, that salvation is by grace. And finally, how we can actually know that we are saved by grace. So let's jump in. Man, our text begins with that group of people who are Christian royalty, and yet Jesus says, "Away from them." And what that teaches us right away is that no matter how good we look on the external, no matter how good our good works look, no matter how good our good deeds are, the reality is that all of our good works and all of our good deeds are, as the prophet Isaiah says, they're nothing but filthy rags. Our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags before the Lord. Our best deeds are filthy rags before the Lord. And you wonder, how could that ever possibly be? How could our good deeds not actually be good? Well, somebody who can really help us in this endeavor and understanding that is a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards, all right? Jonathan Edwards, in a book called The Nature of True Virtue, he put forth an idea trying to show us how our works are not actually, our good works aren't actually righteous at all. And Edwards puts it forth by going like this. He goes, think about this. He goes, in the Bible, what we do is we find a bunch of moral commands from God. We see things like God teaching us, do not steal, and do not commit adultery, and do not bear false witness. And then Edward goes, so how, throughout our life, how do we go about actually teaching people to obey these things? He goes, how do we actually go through our lives and teach people to not tell lies, but to actually tell the truth? And Edward says there's kind of two ways we go to try to do this. First, he goes like this. First, what we do is we maybe go to a little child and we say, little Johnny, you should not lie. Because if you lie, then your friends are going to see you as being undependable. You're going to be seen as the boy who cries wolf if you lie. And if that's the case, your friends are going to not want to hang out with you anymore. So if you don't want to be a lonely boy, then you better not lie. Or we look at little Johnny and we say, Johnny, the Bible says in Revelation 21:9, it says, but as for all liars, their portion will be in a lake that burns with fire and sulfur. So if you don't want to go to hell, Johnny, and experience the wrath of God, then don't lie. And then what happens to Johnny? He grows up a little bit, right? He becomes older. And then what does he do? Well, he goes off to Harvard Business School. And while he's in Harvard's Business School, how does Harvard teach him to not lie? Well, they do it the very same way. They go to Johnny and they say, Johnny, when you start a company, you should never lie to your stakeholders or the IRS. Why? Because statistically speaking, Johnny, we know that if you lie, there's a much greater chance of your company enduring significant long-term profit loss. So what you need to do is you need to be continually upfront to your stakeholders of your company. That's why you need to always tell the truth, Johnny. That's why you should not lie. Now let me ask you, in that scenario, as Johnny is growing up, what has inevitably become the motivation in Johnny's heart to tell the truth and to never lie? And the answer is fear. Fear has become his motivation. Johnny doesn't lie because he's afraid that if he does, he'll lose his friends. Johnny doesn't lie because he's afraid that if he does, God's going to be mad at him. Johnny doesn't lie because he's afraid that if he does, then the company that he has is going to suffer serious profit loss. Fear is the thing that is driving Johnny. It's his driving motivator of why he's telling the truth. And so let me ask you a question. If fear is the thing that's driving Johnny, that's making him tell the truth and not lie, is he a moral person? And Jonathan Edwards says, absolutely not, he's a moral person. Why? Well, because fear at its core is a motivation that's all about your own self-preservation. Fear is a motive that's all about your own self-interest. Fear is a motive that's concerned only about you and only about your gain. And so think this through. What that means then is if Johnny's going through his life acting like a good church-going person, always telling the truth, but fear-based motives are driving him, then the reality is that all of that good look, all of that good deeds, it's nothing but filthy rags. It's nothing more than a self-centered power play that Johnny's using, aiming at getting his own gain. That's the first way that Edwards says that we try to teach people to be moral. We use fear. And then the second way he goes, that's not all. He's like, no, if maybe you don't use fear to teach, he goes, if you don't, then what you're going to do is you're going to try to get people to be moral by using pride. And how do you do that? Well, he says, this is what it goes like. You go to a little child, Johnny, and you tell them, well, Johnny, you need to tell the truth. Why? Because, man, you don't want to be like all those immoral people who lie. Man, you're not like all those bad people who lie. You're not like those dirty politicians out there who spend their whole life lying, or media sources. No way, Johnny, you're better than that. You're a Christian. You're a good person. Christians don't lie. So tell the truth, Johnny. And Johnny goes forth, yeah, I'm a Christian. I don't lie. I always tell the truth, right? And what is his motive? It's pride. And what's pride? Again, just like fear, it's nothing but self-interest. It's motives that are completely about you. And you see, what Edwards is trying to show here is that as we go through life, our motives are fear and pride to do good works. Then we have to understand that there's really nothing good about our good works at all. They are all just self-centered. And so now that we have that in mind, think about it when we go back to our text, because I think we can make a little bit more sense of it now. I mean, in verse 21, what does Jesus say? He goes, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And what is the will of God for us? Well, Jesus tells us it, right? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, these two commands, man, all the law and the prophets depend upon them. He's saying, these is the will of God, to love him with all your heart and to love your neighbor. And so if you're telling the truth, or you're helping the poor, or you're helping your neighbor, and you're doing it, but you're doing it because of fear or pride is driving you, that means the reality of your situation is you're not doing the will of God at all. Because to do the will of God is to love. It's to love your neighbor. And you see, in this light, we can start to see why, or how it could be possible that people who have extremely good, morally upright lives, how Jesus can go to them and look at them and say, "Away from me, I never knew you. You had no idea what my will was at its core. You weren't following my will at all. There was not an ounce of love in you and all the goodness you've done. Your righteousness is but filthy rags." And if maybe this isn't making sense right now to you, how your righteousness can be filthy rags, let me just drop this illustration from Spurgeon that I used like a year and a half ago, but it doesn't get better than this one. Okay, so Spurgeon says this. He goes, think about this. He goes, once upon a time, he goes, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. He goes, so delighted was this gardener with the carrot that he took it to his king and he said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to give it to you as a token of my love and my respect for you." And the king, right, was touched by this. And discerning the gardener's heart, he said to him, "Man, you're clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. And in fact, I want to give it to you freely as a gift. So you can go ahead when you leave this place and garden it to your joy all the day of your life." And that gardener went home rejoicing in the king, filled with love for him. But that same day, there was this nobleman in the king's court who overheard all that was going on between that gardener and the king. And the nobleman thought to himself, "Man, if that's what that little peasant gets for bringing a carrot, then I wonder what I could get. A nobleman like me who comes to the king and gives him something better." And so the next day, this nobleman comes before the king. And he comes to him with this beautiful black stallion. And he says, "My lord, my king, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will breed, and I want to give it to you as a token of my love and my respect for you." But the wise king discerned this man's heart, and he said, "Thank you." And then he took the horse, and he dismissed the nobleman. And the nobleman just stood there looking perplexed at the king, until the king looked at him and said, "Let me explain to you." He goes, "That gardener, that peasant that you overheard the other day, he came into my courts to give me a carrot." He says, "But you've come into my courts today to give yourself a horse." And the nobleman then was filled with anger, and he left, storming out of the palace, cursing his king. See, what Spurgeon's saying is you and I are like that nobleman. On the outside, yeah, it looks like we're doing great, wonderful things, but internally, all these motives that we have are self-centered, meaning that our righteousness is but filthy rags. I mean, oh sure, on the external, it looks like you're feeding the poor, it looks like you're helping your neighbor, it looks like you're donating to charity, but internally, man, what you're doing is you're feeding yourself, you're helping yourself, you're donating to yourself. Our righteousness is but filthy rags. This is why Paul, right? In Romans 3, verse 10, what does he say? He says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous," he says. Not even one. This is why David in Psalm 51 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time of my mother conceived me." Paul and David say this because they know that we're so turned in on ourselves that even our apparent good works that we do are not good. They're not done purely out of love. They're done for the glory of our own name and our own sake. And so if that's the case then, if our good works are but filthy rags, if we've never done anything that's actually been loving fully to God and our neighbor, then the question is, how are we ever going to be accepted by God? Because in verse 21, right, Jesus says this. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." That one will be accepted by God. So how can we be accepted by him? Well, the answer is that for us to be actually accepted by God and to be brought into paradise with him, to glory in him, what we need is a Savior. And the good news of Christianity is that it teaches that that is exactly what God has done for us through the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that when God saw you and I unable to follow his will, to love him, to love our neighbor as ourselves, what God did is he entered into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And what he did is he lived the life that we were called to live. Jesus came into this world and he perfectly loved the Father with his heart, with his soul, with his mind, with his strength. He perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. He perfectly fulfilled the will of God. And how do we know that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the will of God? Well, think of one example. Jesus, think of him in throughout the Garden of Gethsemane scene. I mean, there, Jesus is looking to face the cross, right? He's looking at the thing that's going to be of the greatest loss to him. And what does Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? He prays, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours be done. Showing us that he perfectly submitted to God and he went to the cross in love for God. And it wasn't out of fear he went. It wasn't out of pride, or else he never would have dove into that place of greatest cost. It had to be love. But not only that, when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane after that, what happened when he came back? Well, what he did is he found his disciples there, right? And what were they doing? They were sleeping. In other words, when Jesus was at the point when he needed the friendship most of them, what did they do? They abandoned him. They left him. And yet, how did Jesus respond to them? Well, Jesus didn't respond in the way which they deserved, which was to abandon them as well, but rather Jesus was faithful to them. Even while they abandoned him, and he went to the cross, and he died upon it, giving his life for them. And that shows us that Jesus perfectly loved his neighbor as well. He perfectly did the will of God. Now think about this. In verse 21, right? What does it say? It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So you know what that means for Jesus then? What that means for Jesus is that he earned the right to have God the Father look at him with delight. He earned the right for God the Father to say to him, come home, my son, and enjoy the heavenly delights. He earned to have the Father look upon him and said, well done, my faithful son, in whom I am well pleased. And yet we know that when Jesus went to the cross, on the cross, rather than God saying to him, well done, faithful servant, on the cross, God looked at Jesus and he said to him, away from me. Or as we read in verse 23, he said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. And we know that on the cross that God put Jesus away because on it, Jesus cried out from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you ask, why is this? Why could someone who followed the will of God perfectly get cast away from it? And the answer is because on the cross, what Jesus did is Jesus, out of his love for you, what he did is he took upon himself all of the bad things that you've ever done in your life, as well as all of the twisted good things that you've done. On the cross, Jesus took the verdict for all of your unrighteousness so that you who are unrighteous then might receive his verdict for the life that he lived, where God now looks upon you because of Christ and says, you're my child in whom I love and in whom I am well pleased. You're my faithful child in whom I love. He became sin who knew no sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. And that means that you've been completely saved by grace. Not by what you have done in your life, not by the things that you're looking towards as your righteousness. You have been completely saved by what Jesus did through his birth, life, death, and resurrection. You have been saved by grace. And you want to know then what the crazy part of that is? The reality is this, the more that you come to taste and see now, the grace that God gives you at the cross, the more you're going to be freed to follow the will of God. The more that you experience what Jesus did for you at the cross and you taste and see it, the more you'll be freed from your motives to go out and live a life of love. To the degree you understand the cross and it gets in your soul, to that degree will you turn into a lover. How is that possible? Well, think about it. What you see on the cross is you see Jesus. You see Jesus dying. You see God having to give his son up for you. And that says that you're so sinful, it took the death of God's son to bring you to him. And the more you understand that, you know what happens to you? The more your pride is melted away. The more your pride, the motive for doing your good things becomes melted away. But not only that, when you look at the cross and you see that not only did God give his son for you and you're so sinful that he had to die for you, the second thing that you see is that Jesus so loved you that he was willing to give his life. And you know what that does to you? The more you taste that reality, it melts away your fear. It melts away your fear. And so the more then that we come to see and taste the goodness of the cross, the more that those sinful, selfish motivations of our heart stop grabbing onto our heart and are slowly released. This is why the Apostle John says to us in John 1, verses 4 through 19, he says, we love, why? Because he first loved us. It's the degree to which we taste and see his love and his grace that these motives are melt away from us. His love at the cross melts our pride. It melts our fear. It frees us to become slowly but surely true lovers of him, living out his will to love him and to love our neighbors. That's the power of the cross operatively working out in your life. It turns you into a lover. It frees you from the bondages of sin that hold you back. And finally, then, you wonder, if that's the case, well, then how can I know that I'm one that is saved by grace? How can I know that when I go before and stand before the throne of God above, that God's going to look at me and not say to me, away from me, depart, I never knew you. But how can I know that he's going to say, well done, my faithful servant? And the answer again comes from our text. What does it say? It goes, on that day, the many will say to me, Lord, 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 did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? And then Jesus says, I will declare, I never knew you, depart from me. What are these people appealing to? What are these people looking towards on judgment day to be their salvation? The answer is they're looking to themselves. They're turned in on themselves. They're still looking inside themselves to the point that they say, didn't you see what I did here? Don't you see what I did there, God? Don't you see what I've done there? And as long as you're turned into myself, you do not know grace. You have not tasted the sweetness of the cross of Jesus Christ. But, oh, Christian, on the other hand, when you go and you think about standing before the throne of God, and you think about what's going to be your testimony on that day, and if in your heart what it says is all I could do in that moment, because I know I'm a sinner, is just point to him and say, Jesus is my righteousness. You, Lord, are my life. You, Lord, are my comfort. You, Lord, are my hope. You, Lord, are my everything, my life and my all. That's the cry of your heart on that day. You know you're saved by grace. You know you've been saved by grace when your heart calls out and says what? It says, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me, my name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart, and I know that while in heaven he stands, that no tongue can ever bid me thence depart. That is the gospel in Matthew 7. And after Jesus teaches the gospel, what does he say? He goes, everyone who hears these words of mine, this gospel, and lives into this power of this gospel, you're going to be like a wise man who built your house on a rock, which is me. And the rainfall and the floods of judgment and the wind will beat upon that house, but it will not fail because it's founded upon me, the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and who does not heed the gospel, oh, they are like a foolish man who's building them house on sand upon themselves. And the rain of judgment and the floods and the winds are going to blow and beat against your house, and it's going to fall, and great will be the fall of it. And then Matthew writes, and when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them, or was teaching them, as one who had authority, not as one of their scribes. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we stand in awe of your cross, Lord, and the goodness of your gospel, and the freedom that we have there, and the assurance, Lord, to know that you are the one who's going to hold us fast, because our life is in you. Our hope is in you. You are our everything, Lord. You have lived the life you called me to live. You lived, died the death you've called us all to die, Lord. And now, in you, Lord, we receive the praises and blessing and honor of the Father that he gives to you. And we thank you so much for this, God. We thank you so much for your gospel and your power that you displayed through your cross. May it shape us, Lord, every day. May it turn us, Lord, to know, to truly know that we have peace with you. And we take all this and we raise it up to your throne of grace, mercy, and love. And we pray in the name of your Son, our risen Lord and Savior Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen.